my friends. How are you? It's good to be with you here today. Hope you're having a wonderful morning. Question for you as we get rolling today. Have you ever been at a McDonald's or a Dairy Queen or fast food restaurant of some sort? And yes, thank you. Excellent work. Let me give a little bit more. Next. And looked over in the corner and seen a parent, mom, dad, with their hand dug down deep in a trash can, rummaging around for something at the bottom of that trash can. Anybody ever been there, ever seen that? No. Yeah, well, I have. Right, so you have over here. Anybody ever been that parent in the room? Yeah, a few of you as well. See, looking back on my life, I've seen this many times. And what usually has happened is when you go into McDonald's, you get your quarter pounder with cheese and fries and your Coke, and you sit down, and that kid at your table that you just spent like $6,000 on his or her teeth takes that retainer out of his or her mouth and just places it on that brown little tray because you need to. And then you eat your food, and then you're finished, and you get up, you take your tray, and you go over and you dump it, because that's what any responsible human being does. Dumps the tray, you go get in the car, and then mom and dad inevitably look to the back seat and ask, hey, where's your retainer? Then their eyes go, ugh, right? Oh my gosh, I'm in trouble. And then you find mom and dad back inside. In a time, I mean, when I was growing up, we weren't as worried about germs as we are today. And so, I mean, you just have mom and dad with their hand just rummaging around in other people's food and beverages, trying to retrieve the prize, that retainer, right? Okay, so now that some of you understand a little bit better. I've seen it many times. As someone looking in on that situation from the outside, what you might be tempted to believe is someone acting out of service to someone else is actually an act of what? It's like self-preservation, right? Someone might look in on that and think like, that dad is selfless. Look at him digging around in the trash for his kid's retainer. But ultimately, it's not about the kid. And I'm sure dad loves the kid and even loves the kid's teeth. But at the end of the day, he's not there to serve his kid. He's there to serve himself because retainers cost a lot of money. Right, so what looks like service is actually selfish. You guys already see where I'm headed, right? I use that as an illustration this morning to say I don't think I'm being short-sighted or even cynical when I say I believe that many take up the towel of service in our world and even in our churches for themselves and not for others. Right, what looks like service is really selfish. And even inside the church, we've sort of made an art of this. And I don't want to be too hard on this because I think this is at least good, but we might be able to do better. We give people tests, right? Take the spiritual gifts test, take this personality test. We hand out all these tests to people to make sure that they're serving inside of their gifts and talents and abilities. And that's not a bad thing for someone to serve inside of their strengths. We endorse that. But here's the thing that I know about life, and the thing that I think we even learned from our passage today. Sometimes God calls you to wash dirty feet, and y'all, nobody wants to wash dirty feet. Okay? I think that's the point. And right, a well-worn and pun intended, often far too squeaky passage for some of us is actually teaching us the gritty reality of what it means to love other people. And we're going to dive into it today. So, I'll be honest with y'all. It took me a while this week to find this sermon amidst this passage because for me, I live a very suburban, tame life, and this is not a tame passage. Does that make sense? And we've got to come to terms with the fact that Jesus stooping to wash the disciples' feet, I know like saying it's gritty and whatever, this is like a play on words because he's actually washing feet, but the reality is that he is trying to convey to his disciples our powerful realities that are in no way tame in the way that we live our faith on normal days. So if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 13, and we're going to read this passage together. And then we're going to dive into what I think God has for us today. So John chapter 13, we'll start in verse 1, says this. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, when it was time for supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. And Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he'd come from God, and that he was going back to God. So he got up from supper, laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel and tied it around himself. And next he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with a towel tied around him. Verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you don't realize now, but afterward, you will understand." Verse 8, "You will never wash my feet," Peter said. And Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, you'll have no part with me." But by the way, before we finish this passage, is it not strange to anybody else in the room that Peter's the only one throwing a fit about Jesus washing their feet? Like, is that not like make everybody kind of grossed out in there? Like, Jesus, what are you doing, man? Right, but it's Peter who speaks up. We find out, as usual, Peter's the one kind of brings that loud voice. But in this case, I'm like, why isn't everybody flipping out because Jesus is washing their feet? Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." He knows what's going on. One who has bathed, Jesus told him, doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. And this is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Remember, too, that Jesus washed Judas's feet. When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer clothing, he reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are speaking rightly, since that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Truly, I tell you, a servant's not greater than his master. A messenger's not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed or happy if you do them." John 13, 1 through 17. Let's pray together. Father, as we unpack this passage today, it's just my simple prayer that you would help us to mine the depths of this passage, to understand what it is that you're getting at. God, for me, I make passages like this one far too pedestrian and tame. Lord, I just pray that for all of us in the room, that you would open our eyes to what you're trying to convey to this group of men, your closest friends, your followers, about what it means to follow you in this life. God, teach us today. Please use my voice to do that. In your name we pray. Amen. In verse 1, we have this famous sentence. It says this, beautiful words. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The word "to the end" there can mean a couple of different things when you look at the Greek. One, it can mean literally to the end of your life or to the end of a period of time. Another way you can translate it, though, is that you can love someone to the fullest extent, right? So on one hand, it's loving someone to the end of your life. On the other hand, it's loving someone to the fullest extent. And I'll tell you, in my experience as a human being over the years, oftentimes these two realities or these two understandings of this passage or this phrase actually work together quite beautifully, right? Because it's not necessarily the thing that you see in movies. It's not necessarily the thing that we celebrate regularly. It's not necessarily the sexiest thing. But loving someone all the way to the end is one of the greatest, most extreme, deepest expressions of love that we can experience as human beings. And Jesus did that for us on the cross, all the way to the end, all the way through pain, all the way through suffering. He loved this group of men and us, for that matter, all the way to the end. I'll say this again. This may not be the thing that we make movies about or write novels about, but man, I'll tell you what. If you want to know what love looks like, find someone who loves someone to the end. Right, people ask, is there such a thing as a truly selfless act of service? And I'll tell you, one of the only places I know that you'll find that is in someone who loves someone all the way to the end. I've seen it in my own life. I have sweet great aunt and great uncle, neither of them are with us anymore, named Dink and Durwood. How great are those names, right? They were awesome. Growing up in my life, I had one grandmother who was in my life, and outside of that, I just didn't have any other grandparent influence in my life. And so Dink and Durwood sort of filled that. They loved us like we were their grandkids. And really fun couple. I could go on and on about kind of their idiosyncrasies. Dink was a really humorous person. She had a lot of jokes, and I loved that about her. She taught me that you could call another human being a card. She called me a card, and I called her a card. And if you're funny, I'll call you a card, but if you're not, I won't. So just know. I love that woman. But one of the things about Dink is that early on in her adult life, she began to notice, or they began to notice, that her spine was beginning to curve. And we see it a lot in people today who are looking at screens a lot, but her head was kind of pushed forward and she kind of had a hump on the top of her back. And that progressed over time throughout their adult life to the point where in her last years, she was bent all the way over completely at the waist. And when she was able to walk, she walked completely bent over at the waist. And I'll tell you, Durwood was with her through all of this, just faithfully loving her and making jokes with her and enjoying life, making a lot of pies. Eventually, Dink wound up in the hospital. She could not walk at all. She was in a bed for a time, and Durwood loved her through all of that. And the thing about it that's just so powerful to me is Durwood had nothing during this time that caused him to not just be completely footloose and fancy free. He was in great health. His mind was exceptionally clear. He worked out every morning. He would cross-stitch in the afternoons because he was like a Renaissance man, and then watch a football game after it was done drinking a Coke. I mean, just the coolest guy. But I learned what this kind of love looks like from watching Durwood love Dink all the way to the end of her life. Right? He loved her every single day. He was there in the room with her, walking her through. And again, like we don't glamorize this, but if we were smart, we might, right? Because that's what love looks like. I saw it with my mom as well, as my dad battled ALS and just got to a point in his life where he just couldn't do much, was just in his wheelchair, living life. And she just loved him and served him and took care of him day after day after day after day. See, I think that the truest expression of love that we see in the world is the kind of love that loves somebody when they don't have an awful lot to give back to us. And this is the story of the gospel, isn't it? These men don't have anything to give back to Jesus. He has everything, and yet he chooses to lay down his life for them. That's what love looks like. That's what we're after. And I don't know that we see it an awful lot in our world, but I know it's God's hope, right? And it was his hope for his disciples, okay? We see that at the very end of chapter 13. You see in verse 30, it's not the very end, but verse 34 and 35, Jesus tells them to love one another in the same way that I've loved you. Y'all, this is a wild kind of love. It's one we're often afraid to discuss with newlyweds because it's so hard, right? Loving someone to the end, as Jesus did the disciples and us for that matter, means facing even the dirtiest and most inconvenient parts of someone and courageously choosing to love them anyway, not because it's rewarding or because we really get anything out of it, but simply because we love them. And guys, I'm all for service, right? I think most people are in our world. And I want to sign up for this or be a part of that. I want to give to this. It makes me feel good, and it helps me set a good example for my kids and for my spouse. It helps me set a good example for the church. But I'm going to be honest with you this morning. What Jesus is doing right here is much more than that. It's much more than that. This isn't feel-good volunteerism. Okay, and I'm not against that. That's a good thing. But Jesus is doing much more than that. It's more than Robert Greenfield's servant leadership upside down pyramid. Though that's not bad. That's a good thing that he brought into our world back in the 70s. Right? Those aren't bad things. But what Jesus is giving us is more. Right? I'm not saying those things are garbage. It's just that Jesus is trying to portray a much grittier scene. And that's why the image of Jesus taking off his outer garments and wrapping them around his waist and getting down on his hands and knees and washing dirty feet is such a powerful, palpable image, right? Don't forget that these images are images that will stick with this group of guys for the rest of their life. And not only that, but will shape the future of the church moving forward. These are the images, not just the things he's saying, but the stuff that he's doing matters so much. And if Jesus had wanted just sort of an easy volunteerism to become like the norm inside of his church, I think he would have baked them a casserole and invited them over for dinner rather than getting down on his hands and knees and washing their dirty feet and then going and dying on a cross for their sin. See what I'm saying? Again, it's not that one is wrong and one is right. It's just that I think that we fool ourselves into believing that we've reached the place where God wants us to be when the reality is that we're not even close yet, right? It's not even really sacrificial, and it's not for sure not down in the muck and mire of life. It hardly requires anything of us. So I don't want to be hard on that, but I just want us to recognize that the image of a man who is the master, the king, the rabbi, bending down to wash his disciples' feet is so significant. This is hard service in the messiness of mankind, the kind that you only do if you really, really love someone. And Jesus wants us to love one another in this way, intimately, in the mess, in the mire, in the muck. Even when someone can't serve us back, even when no one knows on Instagram or TikTok or Twitter. That's provocative. And it feels backwards in our world. But it's what he's called us to. One of the things that hit me this week, I told you at the very beginning that one of my great struggles this week in preparing this sermon is I've read this passage hundreds of times in my life. I've heard maybe 100 sermons on this passage. I mean, this is a very significant metaphor for the Christian life, washing feet, right? I've preached I've preached marriage sermons on this. I've told young little sweet spouses that are about to get married that like, this is what you're after, washing dirty feet and dying on the cross. That's what you want to do for your spouse. And they look at you like, that's crazy. And I'm like, that's what it is. So good luck, enjoy your life or whatever. But I struggled with it this week a little bit. And I think a part of it, I'll tell you this. There's a pastor a few years ago probably 10 or 15 years ago, who said, I never preach a sermon I haven't mastered. So I'd pick the sermon a year in advance and then I work really hard on it for the year so that when I give it, it comes from a place of authenticity. And I'm just going to tell you, like, that's great and he's awesome. So good for him. But I think what made this difficult this week is that this kind of life, sacrificial service, and this kind of love down in the trenches of life scares the daylights out of me. I don't have it mastered. I would imagine there's few of you in the room who do have this mastered. This is some of the harder stuff that Jesus calls us to in life. This is like love your enemies level stuff. It intimidates me, and I'll tell you why it intimidates me. I'm just being truthful with you this morning, and I hope you receive that. Like, I'm a minister, but I'm also a human who's trying to figure this stuff out with you. But this passage and what it entails intimidates me because of this. I'm fearful of what it costs. I'm afraid of what it costs. How much time would this kind of life take from me? And is it worth that price? Because I'm already busy, you know? How much money would this take from me? Because things are already tight at home, right? Is it worth that price? How much energy would it take from me? How much would it take from me to live this kind of life? Those are daunting, honest, real questions. And I wanted to be straightforward with you on that just to let you know that I don't know that this is stuff that we get all the way right before we die, but I do know this, that God is calling us to this kind of life in this world, right? Not the sort of service that just requires nothing of us, the kind that everyone's sort of into, but the kind of service where we just make the decision, I'm going to love you because I love you, not me. It doesn't have to make me feel good. It doesn't have to make me happy. I'm just going to do it because, man, Jesus loves me and I love you, and I'm just going to do it, even though it's hard. That's what he's calling us into. And that's daunting, but I think it's what he wants. It's what love looks like. It's what loving someone to the end looks like. So I can say with great confidence that the brand of service Jesus is calling us to as Christians is much more sacrificial and demanding than I think we could imagine, that our categories meet. That's why all over the Bible we're told to count the cost, because the cost is actually quite high to follow Jesus. I was thinking this week about a story I wanted to share with you. Some of you know this story, and that's great. Just follow with me, and you can correct me outside if I miss any facts or details. That always happens anyway, so that's good. In the time after Jesus went to the cross and was resurrected and then ascended to heaven, we're talking about like first century, second century, third century, okay? In that amount of time, it was really difficult to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. There was a lot of misunderstanding about who they were and what they did and what they were there for. I mean, there were groups that like thought that they were a vampire cult, which because they talked about blood a lot and they took the Lord's Supper, and that's weird part. Sorry, guys, that was a big misunderstanding. You could see, though, in our world with all the dumb stuff that people believe off Twitter, that people could also pick up that kind of rumor about a group of people and think they're all vampires, but it's a different sermon, okay? So they go through a lot, and people, there are emperors like Nero and others who just make their life almost like out of like joy, try to figure out a way to thwart the movement of God through the early church. They just don't like Christians and they persecute them. It's very difficult. During the same time, though, as Christians are facing persecution in the Roman Empire, a couple of big plagues sweep their way through the Roman Empire, one called the Cyprian Plague, one called the Antonine Plague, and both of these plagues are, I think if we were to compare what we just experienced with COVID to them, okay, they would be worse. I'm not undermining what we just experienced with the pandemic, but this is more fear of death, perhaps even more contagious, or at least in a situation where people are unable to protect themselves in the same way that we can. It's taking lives. It's very difficult for these people. And so the way that historians talk about these events is that, I think the pandemic actually helped me understand the documents a little bit better and what people are experiencing. But people would just basically try to get away from it. And we can relate with that, right? We all quarantined for a long time trying to make our way away from this contagion that was in our world. And so you might have a story where you had like a family that was together and mom got this particular plague and everyone else in the family tried to figure out what to do and they struggled. They didn't know what to do with it. And then eventually they all left and left mom at home and they tried to flee away to save their own lives. Okay. So I think at one time I was pretty judgy about those people, but now that we've lived through a pandemic, I understand that internal desire to try to figure out a way to get away from that contagion. Okay. So the thing that historians documented, though, is that during this same amount of time, during these particular plagues, there were a great number of Christians influenced by passages like the ones here, where Jesus stoops to wash dirty feet, or influenced by the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Samaritan stops and takes care of the man bloodied and broken on the road, or influenced by the multiple times Jesus went to people who were considered unclean and brought about healing, and they chose to stay rather than flee from the plague, or these plagues. And it's a really beautiful moment in the history of Christianity. I hate it because everybody talks about the way Constantine messed things up and made things a particular way in the year 325. But before that time, during these plagues, I feel like Christianity was exercising one of its most beautiful moments that we've seen on this side of the cross and resurrection. As these people stayed and they took care of the sick and the wounded who weren't their family and weren't their friends to try to bring some level of healing. And the part that's wild is the stories go that as they stayed and treated these people who were sick and dying, they also contracted the disease and they themselves became those people who were sick and dying. Different historians have different views about why Christianity exploded, but this is one of the reasons that many historians believe Christianity exploded, because when everyone came back after the plague, the Christians had loved their neighbors to such a degree, on such a deep, gritty level, that many of those people had converted and given their lives to Jesus because they wanted to be like those people who stuck around when they were suffering. The love of God through them transformed an empire. I love these stories because they remind me of what happens when a group of people don't just believe things, but hold convictions about things. You guys see the difference? When something's not just sort of a part of my belief system, it's not just something I read last week in Sunday school class, but it's something that animates my life. I believe it on such a deep level that it works its way into the way I operate in life. And I think one of the big questions is, what would cause these people to stick around when they're in this situation? For that matter, what would cause Jesus to stick around when he knew what was to come in the days ahead? And I think there's one little verse I want to conclude here. I've got just a little bit of time. One verse that I think stood out to me this week that I want to speak on just for a moment that gives us some clarity. So you guys look back at the passage, okay? Look at verse 3. Here's what it says. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. Verse 4, so he got up from supper, laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel, tied it around himself. Next, he poured water in a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him. Okay, friends, before Jesus gets up from the table to wash his followers' feet, we're let in on some important information, and this is it, like a peek behind the curtain. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands. He also knew that he had come from God, and he also knew that he was going back to God. So let's get this straight. Jesus knew who he was, Jesus knew what he had, and Jesus knew where he was going. Excuse me, it goes in that order. Knew what he had, knew who he was, and knew where he was going. Then look at the next word there, verse 4. It says, so. So is a coordinating conjunction. This place, it's tying together two sentences. And if we're honest, when we look at the Greek, there's no so in the actual passage. It's just one long sentence. But either way, the front half correlates with the back half. Jesus knew what he had. He knew who he was. He knew where he was going. Therefore, he took off his outer garment, tied it around his waist, sat down, and he washed his disciples' feet. One correlates with the other. This is where I'm headed today. Jesus is able to confidently stand, lay aside his outer clothing, take a towel, tie it around himself, pour water into a basin, and wash his disciples' feet because Jesus knew what he had, Jesus knew who he was, and Jesus knew where he was going. Jesus knew who he was. He was God in the flesh, King of kings, Lord of lords, right? Jesus knows where he's going, to the cross, to the grave, to the road, to the upper room, to the shore, to meet these disciples. And then I missed this one, but he knew what he had. And the passage says he literally had everything. What does this matter to us? I think this is it. And I'll try to conclude this quickly. The answers to these questions that pertain mostly to our identity in Christ, if we believe them at a level that animates our life, frees us to be the kinds of people who kneel and wash one another's feet. When we recognize that in Christ we have everything, right? Like think about the Israelites waking up every morning and knowing, man is on the way, I'm good, right? I'm going to be fine. God's going to provide for me today. When we recognize every day when we wake up what we have God on our side. He is our God. We have him. And because we have him, we have, the Bible says, every spiritual blessing in him. Okay? If we know we have him, then it changes how we operate in our day, doesn't it? Okay, the next one, if we know who we are, we aren't just looking for an identity randomly out in the world, but we recognize I am a child of God, right? Every day when I wake up, I'm a child of God, and he's looking out for me in the same way scripture says that God looks out for the birds and for the flowers and the grass. He's looking out for me because I matter even more than those things. I know who I am. I'm his child. And then I know where I'm going. So even if you take my life, I know that at the end of it, I'll be with him. For those people in Rome during that time, you got to know that these weren't just beliefs, but they were convictions deeply held inside of them that allowed them to recognize, you know what? I can give away what I have because at the end of the day, God has more. It's cattle on 1,000 hills. I know who I am. I'm his child. And because I know who I am, I know that I matter to him and that you matter to him, so I'm sticking around. And not only that, if God allows my life to be taken from me by this disease in the process of helping you, even if that happens, I know that I'm going to go spend forever with him. You see how those questions are so significant? And so that's really the takeaway today for us. And my encouragement is, we don't have time to unpack those deeper today, but my encouragement is this: you need to unpack those personally so that what you have and who you are and where you're going because of Jesus so affects you on the inside that you're able to live the life God's called you to day in and day out. So the question I want you to take with you today is this: what do I have in Christ? All right, I could go on and on. God gives us the Holy Spirit. He walks with us every single day. He has promised to take care of us. And we could go on and on, right? The next question, who am I in Christ? Right, more than a conqueror, a child of God, ransomed, redeemed. I could go on and on. And where am I going because of Jesus or because of Christ? One more group to talk to this morning as we conclude. It would make sense in life that we would live with a deep sense of insecurity if we didn't know what we had in Christ, if we didn't know who we were in Christ and where we're going because of Christ. It would make sense that in life I would be afraid to be open-handed and generous if I didn't have answers that animated me to those questions. I'm not saying that there aren't people who are unbelievably generous who don't know Christ, but I could see how you could live with a great sense of scarcity about life if you didn't have an answer to those questions in your own that included Jesus. But the beauty of the gospel is that we serve a God who gives us the ability to think with abundance and hope. That he has everything, right? And so I just want to offer today, if you're here in the room, you would just, maybe you've been listening to sermons for a while, or maybe today's your first day and you just feel the Holy Spirit convicting you or speaking to you. Perhaps today's the day when you need to take a step and say, I need to define those questions in Jesus. I need to put my faith in Jesus to be my Savior. I want to be a part of God's family. Right? I want the outcome of following him. I know this is a really hard piece of the sermon because what you're choosing is to be a person who can actually love on the deepest level, but at the same time, you're also choosing the hard road of love. You see the difficulty in that? But man, I'll tell you, the older I get, the more I just want to be that person who's able to love well all the way through my life, love to the end. And I'm learning more and more that I have to have God in my life and I have to have the Holy Spirit at work in my life to pull it off. Because on my own, I'm just not that great. So today, if you want to put your faith in Jesus, if you want to start walking with the Lord, I know this seems impersonal. You know what? Let's not do impersonal. If that's you today, in a moment, there will be people across the front. And if you want to put your faith in Jesus, they can help you know how to do that. So just come and talk to them. I do want to preface it with saying, if you come to the front, not everyone in the room is going to think today's the day you put your faith in Jesus. Because I know sometimes people are like, I really needed prayer that day, but I didn't go forward because I didn't want everyone to think I was getting saved. And it's like, why not? The church just celebrates with people who get saved. But anyway, we can talk about that another time. But if that's you today, I just ask you to come to the front in a moment and pray with these people. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for the example of Jesus. But this week, I'll just tell you, Lord, I had so many moments where I realized, like, I believe these things, but these don't animate my life the way I want them to. It's like, I believe them. Would you help me with my unbelief? And God, we want to be I truly believe this, Lord. We want to be the kind of people in our community who love like Jesus. But God, it's hard. And we need your help. So God, would you build those convictions in us about what we have in you, who we are in you, and where we're going? And would you help us to hold them so tightly, so deeply indwelled in our hearts that they animate our lives into generous and sacrificial and servant-hearted kind of lives? And Lord, if there's anyone here today who'd say, I don't know God, and I've never put my faith in Jesus, but today's the day I want to, I just pray give them the courage to do that. Talk to somebody about it. Maybe they just need a conversation to get some clarity. I pray give them the courage to have that conversation. But Lord, we thank you that you've called us to a high standard. Lord, if love is real and if we're going to try to participate in it, we at least are grateful to know what it actually looks like. Not chase after something that's a cheap alternative. So God, help us to chase the real thing. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
So glad that you joined us online today at Houston Northwest Church, where our vision is to make Houston more like heaven by helping Houstonians become more like Jesus. If you have questions about following Jesus or would like to talk to someone about next steps in your spiritual journey, text KNOWJESUS to 281-946-6500. Connect with us throughout the week by following us on social and enjoy a great day.